Father, as we begin here this morning, we must always, as ever, recognize that we need the Spirit of Christ to help us, not only to speak of these matters, but to receive them and to understand them. Otherwise, it were folly for a human person to attempt to understand, much less communicate, the truth of God. So we're at your mercy in a way, and we pray that whatever goes here this morning may be according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to continue with this vision of Christ. I'm going to spend some time on this because this is, after all, what it's all about. There's only one focal point that is of any value whatsoever to you as far as the receiving of the truth of God, and that is the Spirit. It's one thing to have the confidence and absolute sense of truth in your spirit, where Christ dwells. Christ comes into your spirit when you ask him or indicate it. You don't even have to ask it formally. In other words, you don't have to sign a pledge or anything, but when your spirit reaches out for God, his spirit responds and comes to you. Romans 8 says, his spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're the children of God. It's a spirit-to-spirit thing. Your inner spirit has the capacity to grasp the ideas of God, which the mind cannot handle. You know and understand things in the spirit that you do not understand in your brain. If your brain was the final resource of the knowledge of God, you'd be in trouble. And in fact, as I've been pointing out, that's why the church is in trouble today, theologically. That's why there's so many divisions, because people have put too much confidence in the power of their brain to figure out God. By the time you take what truth you have in the spirit and garble it up by our addlepated brains, it's no wonder everybody's in confusion. Now, it's not that we shouldn't use our brains. I've tried to make that clear, too. The brain is a valuable instrument, but it's only valuable insofar as, A, we try to submit it to God, to be sensitive to him, but B, as far as we realize its limitations. I've been rather strong in my counteracting of certain kinds of teachings in the church that have been misleading and faulty. And there are a lot of teachers that might be in disagreement, although I might disagree with it. There's only one thing I want from them. I'm not asking them to change their views. I only ask them to not be so absolute about it in their brain, see? Not to trust their brain. If a person would merely say, well, this is the way, I mean, I'm talking about things like prophecy, for example. All they have to say is, this is the way it appears to me. That's all. They can think God is waiting on the moon to sweep down with his angels. I don't care what they think, so long as they preface what they're saying with the idea that this is what it seems to me. Now, there's some things that are very definite in the Bible. I would not want them to say, it seems to me that Jesus is the Son of God. I wouldn't want them to say, it seems to me. I want them to know that. But there are a lot of areas of knowledge that we just simply don't have that clear a teaching about. And it's obvious we don't, because there's so much fragmentation and confusion in the church, so much division. Well, that's all right. We'll let that go. The divisions, the differences of theological thought, so long as there's the recognition that the brain is a limited instrument. Now, the things that we try to show you here on Sunday morning, there are those things that we can be definite about. That Christ is the Son of God, that he saves us, that his spirit comes to our spirits. These things I'm saying, I'm not going to say I think that's true. I know that's true. The Bible says it's true. That is, I know it insofar as the Bible is true. I know it's true. I believe the Bible is true, but I mean, I'm depending on the Bible for those teachings. But while I cannot give you that absoluteness as to who, what symbols are what in the Bible. I just have to say to you, well, I think this is true. But even in many matters of theology, of trying to understand God and trying to talk about God, trying to understand redemption, it's one thing to say God redeems us by the blood of Christ, that God has a plan of redemption. It's another thing to try to explain that. You ask me, how can the blood of offered 2,000 years ago, how can that help me? I mean, how is it that the blood of Christ is so important? Why couldn't he have just died some other death and whatever? Well, you can read books on why. A lot of books written trying to explain how the atonement works. You don't have to know how it works. We have a problem with the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. If God is ultimately sovereign, why does he allow such things as happen to us on the earth? And we have a lot of words about it, but I don't really know. I don't understand. I don't even know why I made the world. I've tried to tell you that. I think God has to defend himself. I can't defend him. If he can't defend himself, I can't do it. So I just have to leave it to him. There is an ultimate purpose with God. There are things we can look at and have confidence in as far as God's ultimate person is concerned. And I've said to you, the equity is not in the world. The only way you can explain the issues of God in the world is through the Spirit. In other words, it's in the Spirit there is equity, there is justice, there is the sovereignty of God. God rules over the kingdom of the Spirit, and Satan has no power there whatever. Not in the kingdom of the Spirit. That is, I'm not talking about the supernatural realm. I'm talking about God's kingdom of the Spirit. He is supreme ruler there. And no matter how you may be battered in your body, your spirit is intact because that's where God dwells. And that's what you have to say as far as the world at large is concerned. Don't look for justice or equity in the world. Don't even look for equality there. Equality is a myth. Now, we'll batter our society here till it's lying broken and bleeding trying to get equality, and there isn't any equality. By the time you get equality, somebody else is pulling the strings of that equality, see? Human nature is such you're never going to get a situation of equality in the fleshly realm. But you will have equality in the spirit, you see. If you want to say anything about the tragedies of this world, the catastrophes of it, you have to look at it on the individual level and say that each individual is in God's hands or has chosen not to be, but each individual has their own spirit to encounter God with, and that's where it's at. But don't ask me to explain any of that. I don't know how the Spirit works and those things. All right, all of these things I'm saying to you this morning are in this direction. The fundamental message, the central message that I try to get across to you is the primacy of Christ as the focal point of your life. I don't mean in the flesh, I mean in the spirit. In other words, I've never taught that you ought to go out and try to spend every waking hour thinking about Christ. You know, you can't do that. You've got a job to do. Your employer would like you to think about the work once in a while. And you can't just stand at your bench and think about Jesus all the time, see? Any more than you think about your wife or husband or boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever you got. Now, in times when you can relax and when you may get off and do a little meditating, then you'll think about Christ. But the Spirit of Christ is always in our spirit, and there is always a certain inner peace of the Spirit that accompanies Christ. When Christ is in our spirit, there's sort of a basic security sense. Perhaps that's what the word is, security, a sense of security. Whether you feel good about Jesus or not is secondary. Nice to feel good about him. Like all other aspects of the brain, the emotions simply can't be trusted. So whether you're up or down is a purely emotional process, part of your brain. Because your attitude toward Christ on a given day may be based upon what you had for breakfast or didn't have. How you feel about your family, friends, whoever, the boss, how you feel about anybody. I'm talking about feelings. I'm not talking about your inner spirit. That's changeless. Your inner spirit's in communion with Christ's spirit, and that's a fortress of stability. But your flesh, your brain, which is the seat of your emotions, may be totally related to glandular function. You will have to agree that, if you're honest with me about it, that days are different. The way you think about things is different one day from another day. And if you're down, everything's down. You can feel down as far as Christ is concerned. You think maybe he isn't doing what he ought to do, or he should be doing something else for you, or he hasn't done enough, or he's whatever. You know, you don't maybe like what Christ is doing in your life. Maybe he's not finding you a husband or wife, or he's not getting you more money, or whatever it is. Don't evaluate your relationship to Christ on the basis of any kind of material thing. That is all prelude to what I'm going to talk to you about in the text, because we're talking about the vision of Christ, and I want to get that into focus for you here. Don't judge anything about your Christian experience or your life with Christ by material or earthly values. You come to Christ because he is, not because he does things the way you like him to do them. None of us ever really knows what we want. By the time you figure out what you want and you get it, you don't want it anymore. It's common in our life. It's true even in marriage. That's why it's risky for a person to marry too young, because they may... It's risky. I'm not saying you shouldn't. It's just risky because the younger you are, the less settled are your interests. I'm just trying to show you that our values and our desires and interests change. That's what makes a big problem in the marriage circuit. Because what you may want at one age, you don't want it at the other. This all comes under the heading of our relationship to Christ in terms of the spirit rather than the flesh. It's really an unfortunate thing that so much emphasis is placed these days on Jesus solving your problems and making you rich and all the rest of it. A lot of people believe the only reason you've got a problem is because you haven't got enough faith to get it solved, and that's just baloney. Paul had a lot of problems through his life, and he did get them solved, but that wasn't what he was after. He was not to get his problems solved. He was out to perfect the Spirit. And he never judged his relationship to Christ on the basis of his good fortune. You read some of the passages of Paul and Corinthians and other places, you'll find he went through all kinds of hell trying to get the message out of the gospel. He just wanted to do his job. And he said he learned how to abound and how to suffer want. Well, in many of the circles of the church today, if he was suffering want, they would say he was lacking spiritually, because he didn't have enough spirit to pray for God to solve his wants. So he went through wants. He was often in trouble. The whole subject this morning, and beginning more detailed in the days to come, has to do with a look at Christ as he is in his ultimate, universal, divine meaning. Not in terms of a nice, friendly fellow that prances through the meadows with you, you know. That's not what it's all about. You want him as a shepherd, and you want him as God, and you don't want him as a buddy to take fishing with you. Now, back to the passage that we were going to start on in Revelation. This famous vision of Christ in Revelation 1, which has in itself implications for the prophetic thing only in that God has his timetable and so forth. But we're not looking at it simply as a prophetic theme. We're looking at it as who Christ is. And of course, this book claims right in the beginning to be a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to look at. John was, according to this text, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he had a vision of this great figure. A voice spoke to him, and he turned to look at the voice which was speaking with him, and having turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a long garment, The word means a garment that goes down to the feet. A girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were as white as snow, as a wool rather, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass as it burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. I said last week, just in a quick review, that's like the sound of Niagara. I said. And having in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his eyes were as the sun, or his appearance rather, was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he who is living and was dead. Behold, I am living forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That's the picture. What does it all mean? We really have some solid comparisons in the Bible. It's a good thing to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Then you know where you're at. A lot of symbolism is not interpreted per se, but some of it really is. And I can only be definite when the Bible itself gives us that opportunity. So, for example, in the book of Hebrews, you have a lot of interpretation of the symbolisms or the types of the tabernacle and the temple and so forth. And we're on safe ground there. Jesus Christ is likened to the lamb that was slain, or to the blood of bulls and of goats and so forth. All of that was a type of the blood of Christ and atonement. Well, we're on safe ground when we talk about those things. So I like to compare Scripture with Scripture. But in some of these cases, it takes some careful study to make these comparisons. Now, this whole vision of Christ given us in the book of Revelation has to do with his nature as a spirit being. It is not a vision of a nice, friendly fellow to write songs about because he does this and this and this for you. It is a vision of Christ to touch the spirit. Only the Spirit of God can take those words and make them real in our spirits. And even then, the spirit may be ministered to by these words, but the mind may be not all that capable of grasping it. I don't mean to call anyone, limit anyone more than another, but I've just said to you before that the brain, the mind, is simply not a reliable instrument in the ultimate. So we can't trust it. So if things may not be as clear as you would like them to be as far as your mind is concerned, let the Spirit convey to your spirit the word of truth. So the passage I've just read to you should have communicated your spirit whether I were able to really give you the full sense of those words or not. But we can look at it. We can look at some parallel passages. For example, in the book of Daniel, you have an important parallel to this passage. Now you see you have the image of one, in the overall, is a brilliant manifestation. If you don't get anything else in detail from it, you get the feeling that here is a great flash of light, of brightness in a dark world. Christ is the only really bright spot in a dark world. Everywhere else you look is dark. If you want light at the end of the tunnel, maybe you're going through some very heavy times, the light at the end of the tunnel is not getting out of debt or getting rid of the disease or illness you have, or whatever. The light at the end of the tunnel is Christ. And you can see that now. There's always light at the end of the tunnel for a believer because Christ is at the end of the tunnel. Of course, he's with you too. But look beyond the circumstances which are devastating sometimes. Look beyond that to Christ. And you'll find brightness. You'll find light there. But your light is not going to come from understanding Christ. It's going to come from Christ himself, from the presence of Christ within you. The great overall thing we have is brilliance. Also, we have a feeling of antiquity. The head and hair is white as snow. It's symbolic of age. Some of us are more aged than others. Some of us are whiter than others. But whiteness is not is sort of relative as far as chronological age. Some of us may look gray, but we're really very young. And some of us may alter the gray. I shouldn't say us. I don't do that myself. Obviously, I don't do that myself. But you can't always go by in today's society by the color of the hair. But in the Bible, it was symbolic of antiquity. So you have brilliance. You have antiquity. You have fire. You have penetration. Feet that were like fine brass burning in a furnace. Eyes that were like a flame of fire. Perception. Jesus Christ is the all-knowing, all-perceiving one in this world. We may be all tangled up as to what's going on in the world today. You know, if you read the newspapers and watch TV, we're more tangled up than ever. We're all tangled up as to what's going on in the world, what's going on. Even the politicians are as tangled up as we are, I think, sometimes. Maybe more. We always know. We can't understand why these politicians don't know, because we know what to do very clearly. We can always tell. Oh, yeah, you read the newspaper, and you thought, why did that dumb jerk say that? I would have said it differently. So we all think we know, but we don't know anyway, any more than they do. Christ, on the other hand, has it all in perspective. He knows what's going on. And he knows what's going on in your life and mine. He knows what you need, what you don't need. He knows the disciplines that are needed in your life, for example. The straightnesses, the circumstances you can't move in. You're trying desperately to break free, to move around. And you're tug-tied. And you're not able to budge out of the situation. Well, maybe the Lord has a reason for keeping you locked up. But he has perception. The eyes of Christ, like a flame of fire, they burn right through the barriers, and he knows what the score is. So you trust him. You just stay in there. You can't do anything else. You might as well stay. If you jump out of the nest, you're going to be in worse trouble. So just stay there and let things come as they will. But that's where I'm saying your certain overall impressions, without getting into detail here, certain overall impressions of Christ from this image that we've given to you, this vision, is the presence of light, of perceptivity or power, of strength, and all of these things. They're the overall images. Now, going back to Daniel 7, it is Daniel the prophet. He is being given a number of visions as he prays exceedingly for his people and for God's purposes to be done on the earth. And God rewards him with these visions. Perhaps we have to say rather God drew Daniel to prayer and then gave to him what he felt he wanted to give him. Because Daniel fasted a lot and prayed a lot. I would not encourage you to believe that that was all that was necessary. That if you just go home and fast, you're going to get a vision too. I wouldn't encourage you to believe that. A lot of people think that visions are the reward of piety. No, the vision comes. Usually the piety follows. Anything that is done in the Spirit follows the vision. It isn't the precursor of it. Like with Isaiah, for example, He came in great brokenness of spirit. He felt he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. That doesn't mean without swearing. It means that it was a figure of speech that indicated that he felt he and the nation at large were all unworthy and impious, unholy. The vision came to Daniel not because he fasted, but God drew him to prayer in a burden that involved a certain amount of fasting and so forth. But he was very much stricken before the Lord in great burden for prayer. And the Lord gave him these visions. which had to do with the events of the future ultimately, but they were also a strong statement regarding the future Messiah that was coming. Without going into any of the side issues of the beasts and so forth that came, he said in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Then verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I see it has a very close parallel to the vision in Revelation that John had, and even the issue of the thousands of ones worshiping him is also prominent in Revelation, as for example, I think in chapter 5, he said, John says in chapter 5, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now that expression, both in Hebrew and Greek, because in Daniel it's in Hebrew, and in Revelation it's in Greek, about the thousands is a Hebrewism. It's the use of the word myriad, which is not just limited to a particular number. It's a symbolic of, well, like we in sort of an hyperbole will say, well, there were just millions of people out there. Well, you know, there might have been 1,000, but it's a symbolic kind of number that means almost infinity, you see, an infinite number of people. In studying this book where it says this fourth, during the days of the fourth kingdom, during that day, Christianity would arise. That is, the kingdom which Christ set up would come. That's the fourth part of the vision that Daniel has of this big image. I'm not going to get into that, except to say this. He said in the days of these kings, this kingdom would arise and would cover the earth. Well, now in the days of these kings, as he's talking about it, Constantine arose in the eastern sector of the Roman Empire, and Christianity became the state religion. Which may have its problems. The state religion does have certain problems. But from that day to this, the kingdom of God has never been checked. It's kept spreading over the earth so that today, in the almost any hamlet or village, I would say every hamlet or village in America to the Pacific coast, knows about Christ. You couldn't go anywhere in America without running into something that would indicate that people know about Christ. Well, that seems to me a pretty good fulfillment of that prophecy, that the kingdom arose in those days, the days of that fourth kingdom, which would be the maybe the eastern sector of the Roman Empire rather than the western. But it is true that Christianity has covered the earth. The southern tip of South Africa, to Archangel, the most far north port above Russia, from the Shantung in the easternmost reaches of China to the Pacific coast, to the Polynesian islands in the Pacific, the whole of the earth is saturated with the kingdom of God, even though many have to this day rejected the kingdom of God. What I'm saying is here that this verse that says they were given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. Well, we've just gotten into this. I'm not going to press you any further. I've got a great deal to think about here this morning. But you can see maybe the direction that we're going with this whole thing. But let's focus on Christ in this way, and I am not going to come to you with a lot of little goodies. I'm not coming with a cookie jar. To say, come to Jesus, and I'll give you a chocolate chip cookie. That's just dumb. He's not in the business of lollipops. He's trying to get your spirit to survive in this wretched world, and it's wretched whether you're a Christian or not. And Christians sometimes have it more wretched than their prosperous non-Christian brethren, you know. Money and wealth is never a sign in the Bible of the blessing of Christ, except in certain sectors of the Old Testament, but certainly not in the New Testament. Father, we ask you to bless this fellowship today and help us as we hold steady in the kingdom of God, as we have joined with him, and that our spirits may have a grasp of him, even if the mind may be limited. In Christ's name, amen.